Well, here we are in this little funky room with a funny name. And every once in a while, I like to just talk about that for a second. Why the effect? You know, I think Marion has named everything that we've done. She named the effect and Encompass Recovery and all sorts of things. And yay, Marion. She's our creative genius. And I think she captured it with the effect. Because what we're doing here is we're chasing the effect. You know, a lot of us want to chase the cause. We want to chase a thought, an idea, a theological principle. But if that doesn't have some measurable effect in your life, on your choices, on your attitudes, on the quality of your relationships and your moments, then what's really the point? So we're chasing the effect. And as a recovery community, as well as a faith community, that's important because there's got to be effect. Effect in a recovering person's life is life or death. And so we need effect. Jesus calls it transformation. And so what we're doing here is always trying to take whatever principles we're talking about, wherever we are in Scripture, whatever this message is that I'm trying to deliver to you this morning, it needs to have a direct one-to-one correspondence with the choice you're going to make as soon as you walk out that door. And every moment contains a choice. In fact, you know you're in a moment because you got a choice. What are you going to do with your choice? The choices we make define who we are. Not the thoughts that we think, not the beliefs that we hold. It's the choices we make that define us. And that defines the effect in our lives. So as James says, that faith without works is dead, we're looking for that effect. Not trying to do things to prove our faith, but when our faith is real, it's going to be known by the transformation and the choices that we make. So everything in here, we're trying to come up with a way of being able to bring it down to you in a very direct and very practical way. And that was our Jesus. He was practical. He didn't give us highfalutin theologies and stay up in the stratosphere with all this esoteric, you know, ethereal kind of theory. He brought it right down to ground zero, right down to the places that people live, talking to them about things that they understood, images that were familiar to them every single day. And today is no exception. When he talks about stones and snakes, that's exactly what he's doing. He's taking images right out of the people's daily lives to make them understand what is really going on with your unseen Father in heaven. Because if we don't make him real, if our unseen Father is not as real to us as the daily details of our lives, we're not going to have kingdom. We're not going to be able to enjoy what Jesus was trying to get us to understand. This nature of our Father's love. And so for the last two chapters, he's been telling us two things. Don't worry, don't judge. Don't worry, don't judge. Don't worry, don't judge. You know, it's funny how, I don't know if you probably have had this, those of you who have been in the Bible for more than a year or two, have probably experienced the phenomena that you'll come back to a passage after a few years and it says something really different to you. Head's going up and down, good. It's amazing how we grow with Scripture. Maybe how Scripture grows with us. It has that uncanny ability to turn and show us different facets, different truths, like looking at a gem that looks different in different lights and different angles of light. The Scripture does that. And it hits you differently at different times in your life. It gives you just what you need at the right moment if you're open to it. You know, it becomes this living, breathing word. And for some reason, going through the Sermon on the Mount this time in my life, this worry and judging has so jumped out at me and become just this foremost thing that Jesus is trying to get across to us. Don't worry. Why? Because worry takes you out of the present moment, catapults you into the future, maybe into the past. What are you worried about? Are you worried about the regrets of your past? Or are you worried about the uncertainties of the future? But worry takes you out of the present moment, the only place you will ever experience our Father's love. Judging. Why don't judge? Because judging takes you out of relationship. By establishing a standard, by establishing a bar, a hoop through which everyone must jump in order to be in relationship with you, you end up in relationship with no one. Because who can ever, least of all yourself, live up to any standard that we set, that we imagine God sets for us? And so these two twin, I hate to call them commandments. It's not about obedience. It's about finding a new attitude toward living. These two exhortations of Jesus, don't worry, don't judge, are designed to do two things. Bring us back into the moment and back into connection with each other. That's kingdom. Kingdom is defined by presence here and now, relationship, connection, awareness of the unseen as well as the seen. And so he keeps hammering away at these. And he's going to give us more and more examples. This is Jesus' teaching style. He lays out a concept and then he just elaborates and elaborates and elaborates, word picture after word picture, story after story, trying to get as many lights going on over people's heads so that they understand exactly what is going on. Back in Matthew 5:20, he said, "Unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom." What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was legalism. The belief that the law can save. The belief that adherence to the law can save. And whatever that means to you, save, salvation, can the law do that for you? Now, for a Jew, salvation wasn't entrance into heaven and avoidance of hell in the next life. For a Jew, salvation was spiritual liberation here and now. But they believed that that could be attained through the law, adherence to the law. Now, more broadly, whatever we believe will save us is our righteousness. What do you believe will save you? See, it's different for every person. The thing that you cling to, the thing that you hold on to, the thing that you rely on, the thing that you think is going to save you, make you survive, help you survive, take you wherever you need to go, modify your circumstances, accomplish things you want to accomplish, whatever that is that you rely on, that is your righteousness. And Jesus is here to tell you, unless you exceed that righteousness, you can't enter the kingdom. Belief in anything that will save you, that is not the one thing that really does, is going to kick you out of kingdom, kick you out of the present moment, kick you out of relationship. It can't help but do that. All the things that we chase do exactly that. Last week, I was talking about a line, a recurring line, in one of the videos that I watched. Frank didn't watch it. I watched it in the desert. It was a long kind of, you know, kind of like watching grass grow video. But it was based on the monks, the life of the monks in the Carthusian order in the French Alps. And this line that kept appearing on the screen time after time after time. "Anyone who does not give up all he has cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not give up all he has cannot be my disciple." Over and over again. Why is that so important? Because unless we exceed the righteousness of whatever it is we think will save us, we can't enter the kingdom. We can't go where Jesus goes. We can't be his followers. We can't do it. Not that he won't let us. We can't do it. We got this stuff that is holding us back, holding us down. And so we need to let go of anything that we think will save us if it's not the one thing that actually does save us, if we want to be Jesus followers. Now, that's a lot easier said than done, right? Why? Why is it so much easier to say than do that thing? Well, the reason I came up with, that I'm going to lay on you right now, is that we're not saved by the mind. We're not saved by what we think. What we think can't save us. So therefore, what does save us is not rational. It's not intellectual. It's not cognitive. It's not what we can logically rationalize away. What really does save us is not rational. It's much, much deeper than that. So therefore, even what we think will save us can't be rational either. It goes deeper as well. If it didn't, we wouldn't rely on it. It's not just what we think. It goes much deeper than that. You know, I've told this story several times, but I'm going to tell it again because I love telling it. And there may be a few of you for whom my jokes are still new. But there's a story that Brendan Manning relates in Ruthless Trust. And he talks about a man named John Kavanaugh, who is a Jesuit, was a Jesuit priest. He just died last year. And it goes back to when he was 35. He had been ordained for about 4 years. He had just gotten his doctorate, and he was 34 or 35 years old, right in the center of his midlife crisis, you can bet, because he was at his wit's end. He was at a low point. You know, after all this work and preparation and schooling and the master's and the doctorate and the ordination, to come and find out that you don't really know where you stand, where your meaning and purpose is a pretty frightening thing. So what he did was he went to India, and he visited Mother Teresa, who was still operating the houses of the poor there. And he just wanted some time. He wanted to try to find his purpose again. And on the first day there, he meets Mother Teresa, and she greets him, and she says, "What can I do for you?" And he says, "Oh, Mother, please pray for me." She says, "All right, what shall I pray for?" And he says, "Pray that I might find clarity." She says, "No, I won't do that." And he's shocked. "Why not?" She says, "Because clarity is the last thing that you are clinging to and must let go of." And he says, "But you seem to have such clarity all the time." And she laughed and she says, "No, I don't have clarity. What I have is trust. I'll pray that you find trust." You see, for a man like John Kavanaugh, who is a brilliant philosopher and ethicist, and that's how he made his career after coming back to the States, writing about ethics, especially medical ethics, with a mind like that, what he came to rely on, what he thought would save him, was intellectual clarity. It's what he wanted. It's what he searched for. It's what he thought he lacked. And in Mother Teresa, he saw someone who walked with such surety through all her decisions and through all the difficulties that she faced. He was sure that she must have that thing, that clarity. You know, when you're a hammer, the whole world looks like a nail, right? That's the way it works. And so he goes to her for clarity. But if he could have stood inside her tiny little shoes, he would have understood that she couldn't see any farther than he could, one step at a time. But what she had was the trust that somehow things were going to be all right, even if she couldn't see how, which made her look clear. What John was looking for was the thing that he thought could save him. It had become, through his life, his emotional program for happiness. Emotional program for happiness. And Teresa saw this and knew this was the thing that he had to let go of. There's a quote in your bulletins that I want to read for you right now. And it was funny, while Frank and I were on this retreat, it seemed like every book that I opened up just randomly had something that just rocketed out at me. Or every time we went to prayers, we said liturgical prayers in the morning and the afternoons, and they had quotes within them, and those would rocket out at me. And I, you know, just on and on and on, I was seeing these things. And so I suddenly realized, you know, I kept wishing for a copier. That was the thing I thought would save me, a copier. If I could just have a copier. All of a sudden I realized, hey, I got an iPhone. So I was like one of these spies just taking pictures of everything, you know. After prayer, I'd take a picture of the breviary, and I was taking a picture of this, and I was capturing all these things. And this quote here is one that was in a memoir that was on the shelf in the refectory. That's where we ate. And I ended up, since we couldn't talk at meals or just sitting there, I'd pick up this book for every meal and just read a little bit more and read a little bit more. And the heading of every chapter had a quote. And this one just hit me, you know. One of the pitfalls of childhood is that one doesn't have to understand something to feel it. Let that sink in for a moment. One of the pitfalls of childhood is that one doesn't have to understand something to feel it. By the time the mind is able to comprehend what has happened, the wounds of the heart are already too deep. That was a wow for me. That's worthy of the refrigerator. No one comes out of childhood unscathed. No one. We're not supposed to. It's the wounding that moves us into the world of the adult. It's the wounding that moves us further along. Just as James says, count it all joy when you encounter the woundings, because they're the things that grow us up, mature us. But the scars that are left from the woundings are these emotional programs for happiness. These leftover vestigial things, you know, that hang on to us. Even after the circumstances of childhood have changed, our programs for happiness, our programs for survival, survive. They stay on. They keep haunting us and changing and modifying our decisions. I found a little article from a therapist And I want to read you just a portion of it, because I think he does a pretty good job of breaking down how this works in our lives psychologically. He writes, "Do you find yourself doing the same things again and again and feel there's nothing you can do about it? Are you just driven to repeat patterns that don't make any sense? This emotional cycle is a common human problem. I've recently finished rereading Cynthia Bourgeau's book, Centering Prayer and Inner Awakening. Centering Prayer is the meditative practice I follow myself. It comes out of the 1,500-year-old Benedictine spiritual tradition, one of the little-known Western spiritual paths. It's little known because until recently you had to join a monastery to even hear about it. Towards the end of the book, Cynthia has a wonderful diagram of how our misguided emotional programs for happiness end up making us miserable, becoming free of our compulsions, or what she and Thomas Keating call the emotional programs for happiness, are the start to breaking this emotional cycle. Thomas Keating, the founder of Centering Prayer, talks about three energy centers. The first one, power, control. Second one, esteem and affection. And the third one, security and survival. Deep down within our minds, we are driven or drawn towards these three centers. And early in our lives, we learn specific programs for trying to achieve them, which operate very powerfully at a subconscious level to pattern our behavior. The emotional programs for happiness emerge into consciousness. They're subconscious. They emerge into consciousness as attachments and aversions. The things that we move toward and the things that we move away from. The things that make us feel comfortable or uncomfortable. Attachments and aversions are not rational. They are driven by the emotional programs for happiness, which in turn are shaped by childhood experience. So we are caught in the irrational, incomplete understanding of a child in what we prefer and what we avoid. Preferring some things, avoiding others. This creates, in turn, hidden agendas, which, because they are irrational, we tend not to admit to. We like to depict our behavior as reasonable, principled, unselfish, and even altruistic, and we get so good at doing that, we even believe it ourselves a lot of the time. We make after-the-fact justifications for our behavior, which fit with the values that we hold as adults, even while the emotional programs of our childhood are actually what are driving us. Hidden agendas, in turn, lead inevitably to triggering moments. Since everyone is running around with their own programs for happiness, and a few of them mesh neatly with ours, I will always find things that other people do that trigger off my attachments and aversions, that push my buttons. Either their hidden agenda is the same as mine, so we're in competition, or it's opposite to mind, and we're in direct conflict. What this creates is the experience of frustration. Okay? I want to fulfill my emotional program for happiness. I want to move towards my attachment and away from my aversions, but someone or something is not letting me. I have powerful internal forces trying to move me in a certain direction, and I can't go in that direction. This is the cycle. This is what's happening. Those three energy centers he speaks of are really key. Because if you think about it, it's the same three temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. When he was told to turn stones into bread, that's the drive for security and survival, isn't it? When he's told to bow down before Satan, and Satan will give him all the kingdoms of the world, power and control, right? And when he's told to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and be borne up by angels' wings, right in the courtyard where everyone would see, esteem and affection. Jesus had to overcome those three drives just as we have to overcome those three drives. If we don't do it, we are forever driven by them. The emotional programs for happiness drive us. Knee-jerk, stimulus response. We have no choice in the moment. We are triggered, we react. No thought in between, because it's all subconscious. The process of Jesus in the wilderness is the same process that we need to go through ourselves to work out ways that we get around this program for happiness, break it down. And the problem here is that the more socially acceptable our programs for happiness are, the more sneaky they are. Right? You know, sometimes I tell young addicts and alcoholics that we're working with, you know, they're 20-something, 20, 21, 22. I tell them, if you can use this moment to start asking the right questions of life, you're going to be so blessed. Because your programs for happiness, your addiction, was so socially unacceptable that it broke your life down, caused you to be at this point, this early in life. If you can use that, if you can ask the right questions, if you can turn, literally repent, change directions, you can take 15 or 20 years off your life. That others of us who have socially acceptable programs for happiness, like overwork and, you know, what are some of the other socially acceptable ones? You know, accomplishment and being driven by things. That gets you the rewards in life. That gets you the applause in life. And that can go on so much further into your life until something finally breaks it down and you see that the emperor has no clothes. But it's difficult for us because we're rewarded by our very compulsions often. And so there's no need to let go. Why do you want to let go of something? It seems to be working. So what are those programs? What are the things that are going on? Whatever you are attached to, whatever you're clinging to, those are the things that are your programs. What you rely on, what you believe will save you. Remember, this isn't rational. You're not going to say it that way. But what if you're born really, really good looking? You know, it always cracks me up when I watch a movie and some guy who's impossibly good looking, like a Tom Cruise or a Ben Affleck, is playing some, you know, CIA, you know, undercover operative. Guys that look like Ben Affleck and Tom Cruise don't become CIA operatives that by their very nature have to be someone you'll see and forget immediately. Guys as good looking as Tom Cruise and Ben Affleck become actors and models playing these other guys. But when you are so good looking, if you have something that stands out that much, it automatically becomes the thing that you turn to because you get what you want based on what you already have intrinsically. You're so good looking, people just flock to you, they're attracted to you, they give you things, and it becomes your emotional program for happiness. You rely on it. If it's not that, maybe it's your intelligence. John Kavanaugh, case in point, relied on his intelligence, his ability to have rational clarity until he didn't have it anymore. And then he was searching for it. You see? Maybe it's athletic coordination. Maybe it's your ability to be an athlete. Maybe it's your talent, your creative ability. These are all positive programs for happiness. We get rewards for these things. Maybe it's your family. What's wrong with family? Your friends, your spouse, you know, your boyfriend, your girlfriend. Maybe those attachments to relationships and people become your program for happiness, the thing that you rely on. Nothing wrong with family, but if you're relying on it for your happiness to the exclusion of what really does take us there, then it becomes a program. Your faith, come on, church, oh, big one. Your theology, things that we rely on, things that we'll go to the mat for, things that we can't tolerate any deviation from, programs for happiness. It can be fame, it can be fortune, of course, but it can be a cause, it can be a mission. Your mission in life becomes your program for happiness, the thing that gives you meaning and purpose, the thing that you identify with, which is the problem. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's patriotism, nationalism. All of these things can become what we focus on, what we rely on, what we identify with, and become our programs for happiness. And you know what Jesus said? He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we have to read between the lines here because rich man does not mean just physical wealth. It means every one of these things we just talked about. What is it that you rely on? That's your wealth. The Bible calls it mammon, which doesn't just mean physical wealth either. It means the things that we pile up in our lives that come to define us. The things that we gather and accrue to ourselves that we think will save us, that we rely on. Whatever our mammon is, That's what will keep us from going into the kingdom. Easier for the camel to do that. We cannot. Jesus is giving us the sheer impossibility in that image, telling us that we simply can't do it. It's not if we squeeze a lot, we can maybe get through. You can't do it. If you were relying on this, what does Jesus say? You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. You can't do it. We have to get this through our heads that unless we are willing to give everything up, we can't be Jesus' disciples, because it keeps us from what really saves, keeps us from kingdom now. I wanted to show you what Jesus thinks that we're clinging to. And we already read these, so just listen for a second. Right at the beginning of Matthew 7, at verse 1, don't judge. We talked about this one. So that you won't be judged. For the way in which you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. What Jesus is telling us is when we see life as mere obedience, when we see life the way the Pharisees did in a legalistic way, then we're clinging to the code of law. We're clinging to this notion that there is some formula to life, that if we just follow it, we will be saved. That's the thing that has to be jettisoned. That's the thing that has to go. At Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. When we're seeing life as an excuse to exclude others, to judge them, to put them off, then we're clinging to self-righteousness. We can't enter the kingdom with that attitude, holding on to that program for happiness, that we're more righteous than the other, and therefore we feel good about ourselves. At Matthew 7:7, last week, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If we're seeing life through our faith as some sort of blank check from God, that he's going to give us all the things that we need, then we're clinging to the promise of better circumstances. But God doesn't promise us better circumstances. He promises an escape through the difficult circumstances, but not necessarily a change to them themselves. What are you clinging to? It's irrational. It's subconscious. It's a program for happiness that was built in childhood, in another part of our lives, that carries through. We have to identify them. We have to let them go. But here's the catch. How do we know what we need to let go of? I mean, some of these things are really good. Faith, church, family, you know, our talents, the things that we can accomplish, the things that we can help others with, our causes, our missions. How do we know what to let go of? Well, Jesus is going to get real specific. But we have to look a little bit beneath the surface to see what it is he's driving at. You can take a look in your bulletins or up on the screen. TJ will put them up there. At Matthew 7:9-11, this is right after he did the ask, seek, and knock section. And it begins with the word or. That word there in either Greek or Aramaic is a connecting word. It's kind of like seeing therefore there. It connects it back to what? Back to the ask, seek, and knock. He's amplifying. He is doing his thing that he does, trying to get us to understand, what does it mean? If you have a real desire, that's the asking part. We said it was related to Selah for prayer and inclining toward, clearing a space, waiting expectantly for something that you know is going to happen. That kind of desire, which drives you into the search, the seeking, but it's an intense seeking from inside to outside, matching the inside with the outside, becoming an integral person, integrated, everything matching up. And then the knocking part, the manifestation of what is real, kingdom. He says, if that is true, he's going to then amplify here. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And understand, evil here means to prefer less. I'm sorry, evil here means unripe, immature, unable to do what you're supposed to be able to do to your design specifications. It's that sort of idea. So not evil in the malicious way, we think, but we're just broken people. Those of you who are parents, any of you do it perfectly? Let's see those hands. Those of us who have not parented perfectly, those who cannot parent perfectly, if we would still give good things to our children when they ask, how much more will our Father in heaven give those good things to those who ask of him? And what Jesus is doing here is called a kal vechomer argument. Kal vechomer. It was a rabbinical teaching technique. Literally, it means light and heavy. And so wherever you see the how much more configuration, he's going into a kal vechomer. If it's true in the light instance, how much more is it true in the heavy instance? And this is what Jesus is doing here. If you who are imperfect, immature, are able to do this, how much more will your Father in heaven be able to do this? And what he's saying is that when someone is truly searching, they're not going to be denied. They're going to be able to find what they seek. But there's a deeper meaning, and this is the one that I want to get into right now. So this idea that, you know, this analogy between earthly parents and our Father in heaven is great, and it takes us part of the way. But looking a little bit deeper, we're going into this idea of discernment. And we talked about discernment as opposed to judgment. Because judging is forming an opinion. It's intellectual. It can be done completely apart from any reality, apart from the thing, the person that we are judging. It's just a standard in our heads, and we form an opinion based on that. But discerning is to perceive something about someone or something. In other words, it's about experience and not about thinking. We need to be able to discern or we won't be able to navigate through life. So this idea of discerning is what Jesus is talking about here. Look at the first one. If your son asks for a loaf, you're not going to give him a stone, right? Well, Jesus is working on images here that are common in first century Judea. Common in first century Judea were these round, smooth stones. You know, David picks up five of those, right, in the riverbank or in the riverbed in order to slay Goliath. But sometimes they were big, smoothed over by water erosion. And the loaves that were commonly baked in first century Judea were about the same. Smooth, round loaves. The loaves and the stones look very similar at a distance. You see a few loaves laying on the ground over there, you think they were stones. But one has the power to preserve life, to give life, and the other does not. This is what Jesus is starting to drive at. Look at the next one. If he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? Well, common, some fishes, especially eels, look very similar to water snakes in the water. But one has the power to give life because loaves and fish were a staple in the Galilee, around the lake. But the snake, of course, is poisonous and has the power to take it away. Luke adds one more. He says, if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? Now that sounds like, how in the world are those two going to be confused? But it's interesting. Ancient records tell of scorpions in Judea that were small and white. And when they rolled up into a ball, they had about the size and the appearance of an egg. In fact, Pliny, who was a Roman officer, first century Roman officer and a historian, writes about these scorpions, that they were the size of an egg and not unlike one in shape. And in fact, he relates how, as an assassination technique, some people, they would hollow out an egg and put the scorpion inside the egg and serve it. And of course, when the egg was broken, the enraged scorpion would jump out and strike, you know. And so there is, again, this one-to-one correspondence between two things that look similar, that are connected in the consciousness, and yet one has the power to give life and the other has the power to take it away. We have to be able to discern between the two. In talking about our emotional programs for happiness, we need to do the same thing. And you know, this idea, this thread of thinking right now really illustrates some very difficult scriptural passages. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? Did you think that was a little bit unfair? I mean, come on, the poor fig tree, it wasn't even the season for figs. What was he supposed to, you know, the tree's probably sitting there saying, what do you expect from me, man? So Jesus sees the tree from afar. It's verdant. It's got all these leaves on it. It looks great, and he's hungry. But when he gets up close to it, There's no figs. And so he curses the tree. Now, remember, this is always juxtaposed with his cleansing of the temple. It's the scene right after. All right? He goes to the temple. The temple, this magnificent structure, is supposed to be the preeminent icon of the preservation of the life of Israel. You go inside, and what do you find? A den of thieves. It has been bastardized. It has become a thing that no longer can give life. The tree looks like it should give life, but it can't. The temple looks like it should give life, but it doesn't. And so this is the same idea here. Two things that look similar, but one has a power and one does not. We have to be able to discern between the two. Jesus is not so much cursing the fig tree. He's unveiling it for what it is. As good as dead, as good as shriveled, because it cannot sustain life. And this leads to one more story that has always been difficult for a lot of people. In fact, I was just asked about it by someone last week. And that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Are you all familiar with that one? It's where two people in the first century church under Peter, everybody was, you know, if they sold any of their property or they had any windfall, they would bring it all and lay it on the table and divvy it up between the people so that everybody had what they needed. And Ananias and Sapphira sell a home or a property, and they secretly keep a portion back, and they bring the rest as if it were all that they had accrued from this particular sale. And then Peter, of course, knows this and brings them in one by one, and they're struck down dead. Now, that seems a little heavy-handed as well, right? But I'll tell you, this story has been used to scare the heck out of people who don't tithe for about 2,000 years. It's very useful that way. But what's going on here? It's the same principle, the same thing. These people looked like they were part of the community, looked like they were doing everything that would preserve life within the community, and yet they were not. They were spiritually dead. I don't know if God really killed them. It's not the most important part of the story. The most important part of the story is they were as good as dead to that community. They didn't get it. They could not enter into community. They could not enter into kingdom. They couldn't be a part of that community's life because they were clinging to their emotional programs for happiness. It doesn't work. If you're clinging to your bank account, then you're not clinging on to the living God who is with you in this moment. You can't do it. That's the point of what's going on here. How do we know if what we're clinging to is worth holding on to? How do we discern that? How do we know? At first glance, the legalism of the Pharisees looks like righteousness. They're following the law. They're doing all these right things. But is it preserving life? What was the sum total of Phariseeism? It was division. It was burdening the people. It was creating a caste system of haves and have-nots. It was creating fear. People not knowing whether they were acceptable to their God. You know the tree by the fruit, Jesus says. This looks like it might be good, but it doesn't have the power to give life. It takes it away. The hard work, the accomplishments, the things that we do, especially those socially acceptable things, our faith, our theology. Think about everything that you rely on, that you hold dear. What is it producing? Relationship, good relationship, especially in the closest circles around you. Where's your anxiety level? Where's that? Where's your fear level? Stress, anger, envy. How much do you look out and compare yourself to others as opposed to feeling okay within your own skin? What's the chaos level in your lives? Is it manageable? Is there harmony? Is there connection? We can use these principles to find out where we are, even though our programs are buried in our subconscious. But if we see the effect of those programs negatively on our lives and our choices, then we know that something is wrong. If we find ourselves making the same choices, picking the same person over and over again, what is going on there? There is a program that is driving us. Sometimes we just have to do the opposite thing. Sometimes we have to make a different choice. But starting to understand the principles that Jesus is giving us here is an important, essential first step. We need to know that even the things that are getting us the rewards are the things that we also need to let go of if we want to go where Jesus is taking us. But here's the thing. It's not that we have to stop those activities. You can't stop your job, right? That's what you live on. That's what your family depends on. It's not that we have to stop the activities that we can identify as our emotional programs, but we have to stop relying on them. We have to stop believing that they are the things that save us. They are what we do. They're not who we are. We can keep working hard, and we can go through that eye of the needle. We can do both at the same time. You know, I was watching my little 9-year-old last night, and he's sitting at the computer, and he loves this game called Minecraft. And if any of you have a child, you know what I'm talking about. And you go in and you build all these worlds, and you can use different elements and these building blocks, and you can build whatever. And he's so excited. He spends hours doing this thing. You know, we like it because at least it's creative. It's not shoot 'em up, bang, bang, people dying. It's building something. At least he's using his imagination. But to him, these worlds are real. I mean, to him, he is so into it. And he's calling me over every 15 minutes to see the next thing that he built and what that looks like and all this. He's all excited. Now, I can sit back and I know that in another, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks, it'll be something else that he's fixated on, and he will have left Minecraft in the dust. But right now, this is the most important thing, you know. And it's real, and he wants to show me, and he's proud of it. I remember the only video game I ever played was in the early 90s. It was called Myst. I don't know if any of you played this thing. And it drew me right into its world. But when I got to the end of it, I realized, okay, I spent all this time playing this game, but what have I really got? You know? I guess it was kind of a good story. I played a bunch of puzzles, but at the end, what have I got? What have I got to show for it? What's really there? You know? And I look at Brennan and I think the same thing. You know, he's going all this, well, maybe it's developing some creativity, hand-eye coordination. I don't know. But at the end, the world doesn't matter. And it's easy to see that in a game, but it's hard to see it in life. I can see that when I was playing the game didn't matter. It drew me in. It was entertaining. It took up some time, but it didn't matter. Can I look at the things that I do in the same way? They're engaging. They take up time. In the end, do they really matter? Does it matter how big this church gets? Does it matter how much money we all make at whatever it is that we do? We think these things matter. We pour ourselves into them. But in the end, how much do they matter? I was just talking to a lawyer yesterday, and she says, I know that on my deathbed, I'm not going to care whether I should have taken that last case or not. She says, I know that. But she can't help doing it. She keeps throwing herself in more and more, just continuing the hamster on the wheel, going and going and going. I find myself doing the same thing. We all do, don't we? We know intrinsically somehow these things are not the important things in life, but they feed us somehow, and we can't let them go. This is the essential change that Jesus is trying to bring us to, the place he wants to get us to go. Can we let go? Can we let go of these programs, not stop doing them, but realize that they are not what saves? They may look like life, but they can't give us life. Because kingdom is what happens when I can really see what gives life and what takes it away. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you. We know we're a broken people. We know that we're imperfect. We know that we run on trails that don't lead anywhere, but we keep getting on them over and over again. And we know that you know, and that you love us anyway. So, Father, once again, help us to see what is really important. Help us to discern what gives us life and what does not, and to start choosing new things that will take us closer to you and letting go of the things that keep us apart. Father, we want you more and more. We just want this day to be another day forward, closer to you. and that every day after is exactly the same. Help us to be brave. Help us to do the things that we need to do, to take the risks we need to take in order to come closer to you, knowing that at every step you're there with the way through, that we can count on you, that you never leave us or forsake us, and knowing also that we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.